the book of 2 Corinthians. Beginning in the first chapter, third verse says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Comfort in tribulation. Not necessarily comfort in lifestyle, not necessarily comfortable road that you're on or comfortable situation you're going through, but he's comforting us or promises to comfort us in tribulation. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation." It's an important little snippet there. The consolation and salvation, that portion of your ability to convey Christ, the true God, to somebody, is effectual in the enduring of sufferings. So whatever it happens to be that you're going through now, that situation, that trial, that tribulation, which, by the way, is custom made for you specifically to bring out in you the worst, or I should more clearly say, to take out of you the worst of the things that remain in you. And the salvation and consolation and ability to comfort somebody else is only effectual because you're enduring something. You're enduring it. You're going through it. Not extracted. See, very often, you know, we pray to God in our trials and tribulations that he would take the thing away. And then we ask for that, and the thing doesn't go away. And then we get madder and more confused, and our faith wavers, and we don't understand why he's doing that when he promises he's going to be there. But he didn't promise that he was going to take them all away so that our path would be perfectly smooth in front of us. There's a work to be done inside of us. And it is effectual here, the scripture says, in enduring the same sufferings which we suffer. Now, if this sounds alien to you, it's probably because you're raised on the new form of Christianity, which is, I can't understand even where it's derived from. Makes no sense according to the scriptures. It's snippets and pieces and little bits and little things that are glued together in odd ways to try and make people have a perception of Christianity, which it isn't. This is not your lucky rabbit's foot. This is not your, he's not your charge card. Okay? He's God Almighty, and he's a father, and he's taken us in as orphans. And is determined to make children out of us. Okay? He's adopted us. Now, it's just like any other adoption. You know, kids have a rough life. They have a rough upbringing. They learn horrible habits as orphans. They, often go through foster families, and God knows what their beginnings were and what they've witnessed, and who knows the abuse, and who knows the addictions, and who knows the problems, so that by the time an orphan is in the foster system or in the orphanage system, and he's up into his teens and up into, you know, he's damaged goods, nobody would even want to take him. But God took us in when we were very, very damaged goods as orphans. And it takes a lot of love and compassion and discipline on God's part to turn us from the rotten worldly condition that we were in into those befitting his son. It is a task that only he can do. Okay? And he will do it. This is the part of Christianity. This is the part of the Christian walk and the part of Christian faith which is completely ignored and not understood today. God is a father. And something in my studies, I was looking up through the scriptures and came upon the word father. And you look in the word in the Bible for the word Father, and that word is used the absolute most by Jesus Christ himself. Fully, three quarters must be nearly all the references in the scripture for the word Father are Jesus saying and speaking and talking about his Father, with his Father, telling us about how he's our Father. And the whole reconciliation process with him, the whole salvation process with him, is talked about as adoption, saying, I will not leave you comfortless. And the word comfortless doesn't mean comfort. It means orphaned. It means abandoned. Okay, it's just one of those words that we don't understand. Today's fatherless house, today's fatherless society, today's manless society, where there's no masculinity, there's no father figure, it's been effectively destroyed. Fathers are basically about TV and sports and beer and following their wife around in the store with a shopping cart, and they're basically beaten down. And the society now, when any sign of masculinity rears up its head, they give it Ritalin and they put it in a special needs class and they beat it down until it goes away. Masculinity is not tolerated in our society anymore. Fatherhood is not tolerated in our society anymore. The villain in children's movies is the over-oppressive, demanding dad who's scarred the child for life because he expects him to become something of himself. Okay? Our society has gotten rid of the father. And there's a reason for that. Because they want to get rid of the father. Now, when we became Christians and we said, God, we want you, you know, everybody wants the drinking buddy Jesus, everybody wants the rocking out Jesus, the biker buddy Jesus, but God is a father. Jesus Christ is known as the everlasting father. Okay? And he will be a father to us. That part, the confusion is, what is a father? What do we know about it? Perhaps our father was abusive or intimidating. Perhaps our father was absent. Perhaps our father was one thing or another. It's not known. Everyone has their own different perspective on what a father is. Maybe you call your father Bob and you don't have any respect for him whatsoever. But God is a father, and he's a father in an unchanging sense of the word. He is the standard of a father. So we come to God and we either are messed up in our head because we try to equate God to be like our own father, or we look at God in some way that we understand fatherhood to be, or we perceive that because he's our father, he will be absent or stupid or unable to be trusted or not able to be conferred with or whatever the situation may be. God is a father to us. But a father by his definition, not by the world's standard. Okay? So here he says, whether someone's going through affliction or and some other problem, it's effectual. Your whole Christian experience is only effectual in the enduring of the sufferings that you suffer, in the things that you go through. You know, I love this new wave of kind of Hollywood-style, big production Christian movies is getting made where, you know, people accept Jesus and suddenly everything is all right, all the problems go away, and it works out great. And sometimes, in some points of your life, are just like that. I'm not going to deny that that's so. But, man, it hit the fan in my life when I became a Christian. When you start swimming against the tide, when you start swimming against the current of the world, the flow of the pattern of the world, it's only then that you realize how strong that current is. It's only then that you realize how close to the falls of destruction you are in that river. It's only then that you realize how swiftly you're moving downstream, how rapidly you are decaying in corruption in your life. It's when you start fighting that you realize you're in trouble. And In the sufferings and the things that you go through as a Christian, you begin to learn things that make you effectual. So much of Christianity today, so much of preaching is hypotheses, and so much of it is theology, and so much of it is hermeneutical eisegesis, and so much of it is study guides and inferences and four-point sermons from people that never ever experienced any of what they're preaching about. I mean, we don't need to continue to polish Christian philosophy. What becomes of value is when the Christian endures something for Christ, endures something even with Christ. Let's say you brought horrible misery on yourself. King David did it all the time, just brought it on himself. Bathsheba, the census. Ignoring some rebellion in his own family that led to insurrection until he was driven from the kingdom in total shame, not wanting to raise his hand against his own son who was trying to kill him. I mean, over and over again, he brought on himself certain problems, certain situations, and over again, he turned to God to get out of them. Till by the end, he said, "Oh, I'd rather." Commit myself to God's punishment than suffer at the hands of men. And you may go through something like that in your life where your own stupidity, your own foolishness, your own folly has brought you to a place of shame, brought you to a place where you hang your head, brought you to a place where you're brought low. Yet God is there. As David learned and sang about in the Psalms, though I make my bed in hell, thou art with me. There is not a thought in my head that you don't know it altogether. I can't even get the words formed, but you know what I mean. And then you become an effectual Christian, the scarred up one, the mangled up one, the one that walks with a limp. I always say that about Jacob. Scripture follows Jacob along. Somebody just kind of despisable on one level, but there was something about him that God loved. He even said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And then you follow Jacob's life and you see this supplanter and a conniver, and he's always trying to manipulate things to make him come out his way. But even though he's able to manipulate and get all the things that he wants, all the blessings of this life and all the cattle and all the wives and all the kids and all the lands and all the wealth and the blessing and the birthright, and he's able to connive it and trick it out of the world, he does not content there. Except that he should know for a fact that he's got this from God. Know for a fact that he has touched God and received God. And this brings him to the climax of Jacob's life, where he wrestles with God, fights with him overnight before he meets and faces a confrontation with his brother. And when he comes out of that situation, he walks with a limp the rest of his life, wounded. From his wrestling with God. But so happy to have the wound to always remind himself that I limp because of something that happened with God. The scripture says then even that portion of lamb on the Passover that they're supposed to eat, they don't eat it because it's the hollow of Jacob's thigh. Such an impact this had, that this supplanter should grab a hold of God and wrestle and say, it's not enough. I won't let you go till you bless me. God renames him. There's a whole thing that happens there. And he comes out limping, but he comes out changed. He comes out effectual. He comes out with something to say. What could he say before? Oh, yes, I had this great plan, and we tricked my father who was blind into giving me the birthright, and I stole it from my older brother. I'm really proud of that. Use some kind of trickery or some kind of thing to be able to get all the sheep and pillage my stepfather's house. And, you know, and he was always such a conniver and a manipulator. And then his whole life he was connived and cheated and manipulated also. And he was, his whole world that he was in was like this fast con until something real happened. But you see, it was that nature, that I will not let you go. I'm not going to let you go. It was that heart after God that God loved about him. And he went through it and endured it and came out with a testimony out the other end. And we just want our problems to go away. I do. I want my problems to go away. But, you know, if I think back, months, I think back years, I think back however long it was, decades even in some cases, I remember very real prayers asking God very real things that pertain to life, giving him permission to be involved in certain portions of life where I gave him certain things, yielded certain things up to him, and I have these vague recollections because I'm not like other people that write stuff down and have their whole Christian life organized. You know, I go kicking and screaming with heels dragging the whole way. It seems like every lesson I ever learn with God, I learn it with my heels dug in, getting dragged, rebelling and fighting and warring and sleepless and angry at him until I come out the other side and realize, well, how foolish, how stupid, what a beast, as the scripture says. I was a beast before you, ashamed of my behavior. When I come out the other end and realize what happened, realize how God was being faithful to something that some prayer I asked him years before. Change it. Don't let me go down as nominal. Don't let me be this. Don't let me be that. And then it all hits the fan. And we don't understand, why is it hitting the fan? God, I asked you to make me more patient because I'm so impatient and I have such a bad temper. And every single minute now, there's somebody in front of me driving slow, or there's some other problem, or there's some moron online in front of me. Everybody is a jerk. Why is that? When I just asked you to be patient, and I'm less patient than I ever was. And we think that the magic wand is coming. Even though we say it and think it and acknowledge it and recognize it to be so, when we begin to endure the very thing that's made, custom made, tailor built in our lives to change us the way that we want God to change us, we scream and squawk and cry and rebel and fight. And I say we, the royal we. I'm me, what I'm talking about here. And if I do it, I know everyone else does it too. Because even the most heroic person in Christ that I know is still made of the same stuff, subject to like passions that I am. Elijah moped and carried on. Why shouldn't I be able to mope and carry on too if I want to? As long as I mope and carry on to Christ, mope and carry on with Jesus, take each step, make each complaint, make my requests known to him. I don't remember the last time any prayer I had, it started with, "O most precious Heavenly Father." I do understand the groanings which can't be uttered. I do understand the groanings which we don't dare utter. They're effectual. They're made effectual in enduring them. Not in talking about them, not in analyzing other people's, not in looking at the scriptures and seeing what the Shunammite woman did. It's all great. We think, oh, we're going to read about the Shunammite woman and then everything's going to be well with our soul. Yet, at the same time, the only reason it was well with her soul, the only reason that she came out the other end with a testimony is because she went through something. We want to be insulated from it all and have a good, easy life. He comforts us in our tribulation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolation. If you'll endure it and go through it, on the other side, you'll see the consolation of God. You'll see the reason if you hang in there. Of course, you could pitch a fit like a baby and storm out on God because, wow, you'll show him. But he says here, if you endure the suffering and you're partaker of the suffering, you'll also be partaker of the consolation, which undoubtedly comes at the end. Look what he says here in verse 8. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble that came to us in Asia. Trouble? That doesn't sound like God is good all the time God is good. Why is he talking about trouble? What kind of faithless message is this about him not believing and getting and having some kind of trouble? Shouldn't he just be able to wiggle his nose and blink it all away? Get rid of all his troubles? Faith it away? Believe it away? There's not one of you out there that even holds a candle to the ministry and the effect of Paul the Apostle. Not one. Don't you dare critique his life and his lifestyle and what he says and try to write that off. You ain't never come close. God said, that's a child of mine. I'm going to show him how great things he'll suffer for my kingdom's sake. How great things. Paul writes later, I'm an example to others later. And he says, I want to tell you about this horrible time we had in Asia. You know, remember when I said I was coming a couple of months ago and couldn't get there? It was really, really bad. Look what he says. We were pressed out of measure, above strength. In other words, beyond what we could handle, above our own strength, above our own abilities, in so much that we despaired of life. This struck me like a bell this morning. Like a bell. Despairing of life. Wishing I was dead. Wishing it was over. Just the troubles are so bad, you don't want to endure them at all anymore. Every tool in your head, having a little whistle, singing a little song, forgetting about it, distracting yourself with some other thing, trying not to think about it. Every little trick that you know is exhausted now. To make yourself feel better, you despair of life. You wish you were dead. When I was a kid and the bill collector was coming for me, the old days when I was younger, in my late teens and early 20s, there was the sound of this phone, which most people don't know what a phone sounds like because they have all these smartphones and you ain't heard a phone ring in years. But there is this ringtone that you can buy that sounds just like the phones used to sound back in the old days when they had little bells inside of them. And it went ding, 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 ding when the phone rang. And just that sound gives me cold, icy feeling of bill collectors trying to collect debts from me. So funny, what was debts back then? A couple of $100 that I couldn't pay. What a joke that is compared to now. I was joking with my wife this morning how I would have to start sell a kidney, sell a lung, give away a leg or a foot. I would have to sell my body parts to meet the debt obligations that have been heaped on me in recent years. Amazing. Amazing how it happens to you. But yet that feeling, that icy cold feeling. And what I used to do then, you know, shut the ringer off so you can't hear the phone, or don't answer the phone, unplug it from the wall when you get home at night, you know, only plug it in when you have to make a call. Every trick that Paul knew how to survive what was going on in Asia, he'd used up. He was above strength. He was beyond what he knew how to do. He was beyond thinking happy thoughts and confessing happy confessions and saying happy things out of his mouth to try and make happy things come to him. He's beyond that. It's above strength, beyond measure, beyond what they can take, so that he wakes up in the morning and his first thought in the morning is, ugh, another day. Despairing of life. The Apostle Paul was. Gee, what was his problem? How faithless was he? Oh, boy, if only the Apostle Paul had the same knowledge of Scripture that some of the authors and people that write books today that are giving us counsel had. Whoa, he would have never spent any time feeling sad. He just didn't know he had to pray the prayer of Jabez 15 times and everything would be fine. He just didn't know. What a dolt. This guy wrote Scripture. This guy wrote just a scrap of a letter that he wrote, his personal letter that he wrote to some to his friends at a church. We honor and venerate as being the word of Almighty God. And he said, I was pressed out of measure so bad that I despaired of life. I hated to see the sunrise. Every night I spent, you know, the other night I watched the moon rise. I watched it breach the horizon. It was so lovely. While my troubles lambasted back and forth through my head, back and forth through my head again, not letting me sleep again. I watched that moon rise. Despairing of life, that's where he was at, the apostle. Despairing of life. He had a death sentence in himself. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, he'll yet deliver us. He's still kind of in it. He's still kind of in it. And there's a kind of redundancy in the scriptures like that. We trust he'll deliver us. He has delivered us, and we trust he's yet going to deliver us. Sounds just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He will deliver us, O King. He, our God, who we trust, will deliver us. He shall deliver us. But if not, he'll deliver us out of your hand either way. Deliver, deliver, deliver. Same word, but a bunch of different really significant meanings. Here he says he delivered us from a great death. He doth deliver. And we trust he will yet deliver. Here you have the apostle sharing with you that he's going through some really terrible times. What's his problem? Did he forget to tithe? Did he forget his offerings? Did he forget to give to foreign missions? I can't imagine what he did wrong. I mean, he must have done something wrong. An affair with the piano player in one of the churches that now it's finally catching up to him. He must have done something wrong for him to be going through hard times, right? And we're so analytical, we're like Job's friends when it comes, you know, we're our own Job's friends. I really think that's what Job is about. Job is about a guy who suffers. His friends are allegorical. His friends express to us all the reasoning processes that we go through. Oh, you counseled others, and now when it's on you, you fall. What a hypocrite. We're our own Job's friends. Accusing ourselves in times of trial, reasoning with ourselves in times of trial, even though we have no idea what's going on. But God has given to us the ability to see what's going on. It hasn't entered into the ear or the eye or the mind or the heart of people before, but now he has revealed them to us. What Job, you see, we read the story of Job and we see what's going on in heaven. We see the showdown between God and the devil concerning Job. We see God's plan in the end. But all of that time, while Job is going through it, he ain't seeing that. He doesn't understand that's happening. We, too, become blind in our troubles and in our trials to what's really going on. To what's really actually transpiring in the heavenlies. But if we could learn how to trust that God is actually doing something of value in us, we could see the end from the beginning and our trial and trouble rather than the reasonings. If we could learn to trust that God is in control of the situation, we might have a little better time in it. I'm not saying it'll go away. Many times we just need to endure it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. See, this has become he's a character. He's developed character when it comes to the ministry. His biggest thing is that he doesn't want the ministry of the consolation of God. He doesn't want the ministry of reconciliation to come under any blame by anything that happens to him or anything that he goes through. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. In many dinners, in many fellowships, in many sweetheart deals to go stay in country homes owned by other Christians that we can go stay at. We get a special deal on a car and we get to live tax-free and our kids take a collection so that our little heathen pastors' children can go to college all over the place and learn how to be wicked atheists above measure. Oh no, wait, it doesn't say that. It says, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. What is he saying? That he goes through some stuff. That especially the minister, or the minister-to-be, is going to go through some stuff. See, I strongly believe, I don't know why I believe this, believe me, I don't have any haughtiness in me over this at all, but I strongly believe that the message that God gives me, the preaching, the sermons, the word that God gives me, the burden in my heart that God has given me is not for your pew sitter. I'm not talking to the pew sitter. You know what I'm concerned about? I'm concerned about that there will be a generation of prophets, a generation of leaders, a generation of people that will know God. I don't really care about your attendance. I don't care about your appearance. I don't care about how polished your exterior is. What I care about is, do you know God? Can you be a minister of the New Testament? And people think, well, to be a minister of the New Testament, I need to go to seminary school and get a three-piece suit and start spending money and drive a Lincoln Mark IV. And start developing mystique about myself and get together a certain group of people that we can start a business and get the 501c3 up and operational. But that's not at all what I'm talking about. It's not at all what God is looking for. In some cases, I strongly believe it's the opposite of what God is looking for. The question is, do you know him? Does he live inside of you? Do you have the Spirit? Are you born again? And have you gone through anything with God that gives you a living testimony to what he can do? The ministry. Tumults, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, persecutions, patience, the Holy Ghost, love. Who am I talking to? I strongly believe that if you just want to be a pew sitter, there's plenty of messages, there's plenty of people out there that you can go listen to. You don't want me. You don't want to hear what I have to say. I'm talking to that person who really, as at one point or another, felt the conviction of God in their life to do something with the Holy Ghost, to do something with God, to minister, to speak his word, to help somebody else get to know God. A minister. That's what... There's some people out there called of God. And the guy who was the called of God, the most vocal of all the called of God apostles and people called by God ever in the whole wide world, the one who was called by the Spirit of God, just like you will be, or just like you have been, talks about necessities and stripes and imprisonments and lack and want and persecution and false accusation. And being patient in tribulations and troubles. Okay? Oh, you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. In other words, it's not us that's correcting you or calling you or prompting you or prodding you or saying something that's making you feel uncomfortable or make you feel challenged, but it's God. I mean, you could tune me completely out if there was no God, or if you didn't believe. You could tune out everything that I had to say. But those little thrills, those little moments of conviction, those little moments of confirmation as I speak have not coming from me. They are coming from God. They are affecting you inside. They are straightening you. Straightening you out. Straightening you up. Of course, the word is somewhat archaic, straighten. It means hemmed in, hedged, narrowed down. It's like growing up. Straightening is like growing up. This, when you were a kid, you could just go do whatever you wanted to do. You could goof off all day and play in the dirt and play in the mud. But now, as you begin to grow older, your way is straightened. You can't just throw your responsibilities to the wind anymore like you used to. You're being straightened. The path is going from wide, and it's funneling down very tight. Straightened. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom when his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be much is required. And to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. So he speaks about an investment that's being made into the life of the believer. And the mission, the serving of God, the doing of the task that he's appointed you to do, that he says if he comes back and finds you doing it, great. He'll make you ruler of the whole household. He'll be delighted with you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But if you take off from your post and begin to eat and drink with the drunken and carry on and wander out of the way and you don't attend to your chores and you begin to abuse the privileges in the household, when he comes back, all of a sudden it's going to be a shock to you that he's there because it's the last thing on your mind and you're going to be in trouble. Then listen to what he says. But then he says, and he sums it up by saying, if much is given to you, much shall be required of you. Then he says of himself, I am come to send fire on the earth. In other words, he's got a job to do set before him. The scripture says that he sits as a purifier of gold and silver with fire purifying people. He's come to set a fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? And I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straightened? Till it be accomplished. Jesus was straightened? I mean, I suppose that 12-year-old Jesus had a lot more leeway in his life than 30-year-old Jesus. I imagine that 15-year-old Jesus had a lot more lateral motion permitted in his life than 31-year-old Jesus. By the time it came down to the cross and the garden, the whole wide world was wide open to him that he could call 12 legions of angels and disperse the crowd and walk out of there scot-free, but the way was the cross. There was no other way possible. There was no other cup to drink from but the one that was set before him. See, he knows much is given him and much is required of him. He even expresses Jesus the Lord even expresses at times the way of sorrow, the right things that he needs to do that even he in his flesh doesn't like to do, right up until we see him making decisions and going down until he's in the garden, surrendering his own will, surrendering his own right to life, to lay down his life because there is no other way. That is called straightening. There's a hemming in going on, a pressure going on. Right? And he says, Jesus says that of his own ministry. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Something, I have a mission. I have an immersion. I have a call. I have a responsibility. Right? I have a cause. I have a reason. I have a purpose. And I got to do it. I got to do it. And then James and John come to him later and say, hey, can we sit on your left hand and on your right? And he says, hey, you don't even know what you're asking. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? You can enter into this same mission? And they said, oh, yes. And he said, yeah, you sure are going to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to give that honor, I can't do it. And then what do we see? We see James flung off the top of the temple wall and torn to pieces by a thronging mob in the courtyard as a martyr. You see John's whole life imprisoned, false accused, considered dangerous, and locked away for the cause of Christ, the baptism, the mission, the straightening, the path, the road, the straight gate that stands before them. Is not broad and wide, but straight. And Jesus himself says, my way is growing narrower. Straightened by God. Look at John 15. John 15. Beginning in the first verse. Says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. In other words, he doesn't just leave well enough alone. If some portion of you is bringing forth fruit, he's like, ah, that's a good start. That's a good start. Let's see if we can get more fruit out of it. Do you know what the act of purging is? I mean, let's talk about this a minute, because he's signifying pruning and a vineyard. This is what he's talking about. Get into the word that he uses there in a second. But he's talking about pruning. He's talking about stressing the vine. You know, they let a vineyard grow. We used to have grapes here, grew on the fence. They grew wild. They hardly made any grapes. When they did make grapes, they were hard as a rock. They got spot, rot. They got all kinds of things on them. But when you really take care of a vineyard and you give it time and give it special attention and you know how to cut them, boy, they really bend that branch down and train it where they want it to be. When you see fruit trees that are really well cared for, not the wild crab apple trees, but when you see a fruit tree really cared for, cut the right way, the lower fruit-bearing branches are really cut hard. Then there's other branches that are supposed to spring up and just get sunlight and do whatever they do. And so the tree looks kind of crazy, like one of those pencil toppers. But to get fruit, to get a fruit-bearing branch takes special clipping, stressing, tying, halting. Something starts to grow out, a branch starts to grow out, wild or rogue out of the side, poop, cuts cut right off. The branch, in order to bring forth more fruit, gets focused on, it gets disciplined, it gets cut, it gets purged. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The word purge and the word clean are the same word in Greek, or from the same root word. It's where we get the word cathartic from. Cathartic is how can I politely say it? It's like X-lax. It speeds up getting the poop out. And God talks about purging your branch, purging your life in this way. It's a catalyst, if you will. It's a catalyst in an action that causes fruit to come. that causes the fruit to come. It stresses the vine. It disciplines the branch. It prunes. And he says, you're clean, you're pruned, you're purged through the word which I've spoken to you. That word which he speaks that doesn't come back void, it accomplishes what he wants it to accomplish. His will, his word, his speech does the job. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And verse 6. Says, he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then he said to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come, seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why let it take the space? We're running a vineyard here. We're running a fruit farm. We're trying to get figs. And this thing is taking up water. It takes up space in the vineyard. It's not bringing any fruit. 3 times, 3 years in a row I've come and don't see anything happening. The first year I can understand. It's stressed, whatever. The second year, a little disappointed. 3 years now, this thing is not going to bring forth fruit. This is similar to what happened when Jesus is coming down into Jerusalem in the end and he sees this big, beautiful fig tree on the way. And he comes up to it looking for fruit and doesn't find any. Just finds leaves. Just finds a show. Just finds a perfect, picturesque what a fig tree should look like, but doesn't have any figs. Not the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Turn with me and we'll finish in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's in it with you for the long haul. He's working in the situation that's happening now, and he will bring forth fruit in you. Amen. Be encouraged and amen. I'd like to take a moment at this instant to apologize. This portion of the recording was lost for some reason due to technical difficulties, but we left the message and everything we were able to gain from the recording intact, and it began recording again toward the end of the message, which you will hear after this particular note. Hope you're blessed. In any event, nothing's perfect in this world. We look forward to that world when it is. Amen. Enjoy.